To invite you to turn to your Bibles and John chapter 13, continuing where I left off last week, and this morning looking at verse 21 down to verse 30. So follow with me in your Bible and just see the authority on which we stand is what God has revealed, and wanting to know the mind of Christ in these matters. So reading from verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Just so far. Lord, we do just pause, thanking you for what you have revealed and preserved and given. Won't you speak into our lives and into our particular spiritual condition as we sit here this morning. Thank you that you are a God of love, a God who has redeemed a people for himself. Encourage us in this word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Little exercise I'd like to do just to begin the service this morning, and whole bunch of people here. I wonder if you could take a moment and either look, well, not either, look to your left and look to your right and see who's sitting next to you, if you're not aware of that. Okay, look to your left, look to your right. And those of you who are at university will know, of course, this was done. Am I right? At first year at university, I remember it 40 years ago, told to look who's sitting on my left and looking who's sitting on my right, and then to be told that only one of three will graduate. I see all the heads nodding. It's a fact, they still do it, and that was already 40 years ago. The reason lecturers do that to first year students is to warn them. Be careful. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't take it easy. This is not just a season for partying, this is a season for hard work. If you want to get through to be the one that successfully completes the course. Now, of course, students not making it to the end of their studies is unfortunate. It's a sad thing to see parents having spent money and that money wasted when students drop out from their courses. But of greater concern this morning is the observation from our passage today. We're like some professing Christians, one of the 12 disciples turns his back on Jesus. So that's where we're going this morning. Never, never to come back. Judas, of course well known to us in the Bible, does not stand alone as one who walked away from Jesus. I want you to take a moment again this morning, not so much to look to the left and the right, but just think about the course of your Christian walk and attendance and participation in the church here at Central or perhaps elsewhere, and think of the people. Think of the people that have sat beside you. Think of people that have served with you on committees. Think of people who have stood up front and led in worship or perhaps even preached the scriptures from the pulpit. Think of those people this morning. Where are they? Where are all the people? Down through the years, down through the decades, where have they all gone? It's a sad truth, observation, but many people that you and I have known to be professing believers have abandoned the faith they once professed. Now, you still know them? They have no interest in Jesus. They have no concern about salvation, no concern about worship and eternity and the importance of being able to be accepted by God at judgment. And so as we come this morning, this passage, I think, addresses this issue. There is a real danger. There is a huge danger that you and I may be one that falls away from the Lord. 3 points I want to make this morning. The first is simply this: beware of the danger of a hardened heart. Beware of the danger of a hardened heart. This is something that is painfully evident in the case of Judas Iscariot. Think about Judas as a disciple. Think about the past experiences that he had following Jesus, being with Jesus. Don't forget that he had walked for 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He had the blessing of being exposed firsthand to the teaching of Jesus. He had seen repeatedly the example that Jesus demonstrated. He had heard, along with the other disciples, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here is a man who had been in a favored place in the circle of the 12 disciples, and listen to this, seemingly in a good spiritual place. You say, hang on, I don't know if I agree. Well, let's have a look and see what we can learn from the Bible. The response of the disciples to the comment that Jesus makes: "One of you will betray me." Imagine sitting in the circle, hearing these words from Jesus. "One of you 12 will betray me." How do they respond? Verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he spoke. Well, what does that tell us? That is positive proof that over three years, Judas had fitted in as one of the loyal followers of Jesus. There was no hint that he was to betray Jesus. His outward conduct had given the other apostles absolutely no reason to think that here was a man who was going to turn his back on Jesus. Even in the immediate context, like the other disciples, he had had his feet washed by Jesus. He had heard the challenge that Jesus gave to Peter. Remember in verse 8, looking at this last week, where Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." Judas heard that. And Judas is not moved, not in the slightest, to abort his intended betrayal of Jesus. Now, I would have thought, I've thought through this passage and I've read through this passage again and again. I put myself in Judas's spot, and I would have thought that when Jesus declared to Peter in verse 10, to Peter, "You are clean, but not every one of you." Jesus knows. Surely that must have crossed the mind of Judas. Jesus knows that I'm going to betray him. Would you not have thought that Judas, seeing Jesus in verse 21, troubled in spirit, and then openly saying, giving the reason why he's troubled in spirit, "One of you will betray me"? He is explicitly stating that he knows that somebody is going to turn his back on Jesus and stab him, as it were, in the back. I would have thought that would have got Judas a little bit nervous about his intended plans. But it didn't. Even those solemn words of Jesus in verse 27, what you're going to do, do quickly. Why didn't that have an impact on him, making him ashamed of this intended scheme with the soldiers earning some money to betray Jesus? But in all of this, nothing, absolutely nothing, seems to have moved him. What's the problem? We see here a man whose conscience is dead. His conscience lies buried. It's gone. He is able to rise up from that meal, from that conversation, and he goes out to do his wicked work, parting from Jesus forever, never to return. I feel this morning that this is a message, a solemn warning to each one of us present in this building this morning. And the reason I say that is because the pathway to hardness is slow and unnoticed. It grows out of an inner coldness that nobody can see. Nobody knows the state of your soul. Nobody can see the condition of your heart and the passion you have for God or the tenderness you feel toward Jesus. There is a slow drifting that takes people to a place of hardness and later only begins to show itself outwardly. It first is inward and it grows. The extent to which you and I may become hardened. And I am saying this morning that you're all vulnerable. I am vulnerable. We are vulnerable. The extent to which you and I become hardened by resisting the Word of God, water off a duck's back, by resisting the Spirit of God, convicting and convincing and working, this is one of the most fearful facts in the world. It's nothing worse. It's nothing worse than being in a place of hardness. When you get to the place of becoming, as it were, past feeling anything, nothing, numb in your conscience, it's a terrible thing. And it happens physically. A couple of weeks ago, just by the way, I had still been suffering from running the Comrades Marathon with toenail problems. I had to go to the doctor. And this doctor injected me 3 times under the nail. It was very painful. And then my toe went numb. And I watched her. I watched her take a scalpel and cut my nail, my big toenail, off my toe. Didn't feel a thing. Spiritually, that can happen and does happen to men and to women. This is not theoretical. I deliberately asked you to think about people because I too can think of friends and fellow church members. 2 of my best friends turned their backs on God. One was a teenage friend. We served God together on mission trips. We sat together like young people do in a church, singing songs. He was a big man, a big young man, 6'4". And in singing songs, I often used to turn to him and look up to him, and I used to see tears running down his eyes, singing about the grace and the love of Jesus. He contacted me a couple of years ago to tell me he and his wife were in trouble in a human trafficking ring. Turned his back on Jesus. I have another friend known to many of you. Very sadly, turned his back on Jesus. We were at Baptist Theological College together, best of friends. We prayed together, we shared together, we had accountability together. Participated in his marriage to his wife. Served in churches in KwaZulu-Natal together. Went to conferences together. He drifted from God and shot himself dead. It happens to people we don't think it's possible to happen. It's a terrible thing. And my point this morning, and I'm wanting to urge on you, It's not uncommon among professing believers. And so the challenge, the warning, the blessing is I would beg of you today to watch your heart. Watch your heart and beware of giving way to the beginnings of sin. Do you want to know what the Bible tells us about the safest Christian? If you're concerned about your spiritual safety, the one who constantly has some measure, the Bible tells us, some measure of the fear of God. Someone who has a tenderness, Proverbs 28 verse 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart falls into calamity. Believe me, it happens. It happens to the most unexpected people. People who stand in pulpits. People who lead worship. People who sit in the pew. People who are deacons and elders and members. The absence of the fear of God will lead you into calamity. The safest Christian has some measure of the fear of God. The strongest Christian is the one who feels his weakness the most. If you're sitting here today thinking of yourself, I'm strong. You're in trouble. The strongest Christian is the one who is the weakest one. The one who cries out most frequently, as the psalmist does in Psalm 119 verse 117. Hold me up and I will be safe. He's addressing God. He's dependent on God. Hold me up and I will be safe and have regard for your statutes continuously. Secondly, beware of your enemy, the devil. John tells us, and I didn't read the entire chapter, but he tells us about the devil's influence on Judas's life already at the beginning of the chapter. If you have a look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Later on in the evening, now the evening is unfolding, there's conversation, there's the foot washing that has taken place. Jesus offered the morsel of bread to Judas. Verse 27. Satan entered into him. So what does that tell us? It tells me that we cannot deny that there are different levels of active influence that the devil has on Judas. And therefore, on you and me. There is, in the first instance, the power of what I've called the power of suggestion. Placing thoughts in the mind of Judas. Isn't that so true? You're just going along life, and everything is steady, and everything seems so righteous, and everything seems so pleasing to God, and all of a sudden, there is a thought in your mind that is opposed to God. Where does that come from? Well, one of the sources is that the devil has the power of suggestion. Then there is the taking over. Taking control of Judas by possessing him, ruling him, governing his thoughts and prompting his actions. And the lesson we ought to take from this is you and I are in danger of being outsmarted by Satan. We ought to have the sense. We ought to have the resolve, as Paul urges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan. He has a strategy. He has a scheme. He has a plan. Be careful that we would not be outwitted by Satan. And then Paul goes on, for we are not ignorant of his designs. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter addressing persecuted, scattered Christians, makes a similar point. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. In other words, you need to be alert. You need to be looking over your shoulder. You need to be looking around. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And so that's our safety. Our safety lies in resisting him at the beginning of his devious schemes. It's normally at the beginning that we think we can handle things. And I'm going to tell you a little story just now about that, that destroyed somebody's life. We think we can resist him. We can handle the little issues, not giving in to these advances at the beginning. And I want to tell you that, yes, the devil is strong, but the devil is a creature, that God is the creator, that God is more powerful, and that if we trust God, if we resist the devil, he has no power to harm you. If we call on God who is stronger, God who is in heaven, God who is almighty, and use the means, the instrument, the mechanism that he's appointed, we can have victory. And of course, James puts that succinctly in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We were taught as teenagers, I reminded my wife yesterday, and she said, now she remembers, and it's helped her a lot down through the years. One of our youth conferences back in the day, in the 70s and 80s, we were taught about don't play in the devil's backyard. Don't know if you've ever heard that statement. And hear me this morning. Don't play in the devil's backyard. My friend Leon, who shot himself, who was a pastor, I saw the beginning of the slide. He first stopped coming to church. Well, this church. I said to me, nah, I didn't want to come here because he didn't want to worship with the same people that he worked for. But he didn't go anywhere else. But then one day we were chatting and I asked him how he was going and he said, no man, I've discovered this amazing thing. And I don't know, I've never done any of this kind of stuff, but he said, I've discovered a chat room. And it's a chat room where you can live an alternative life. And I said to him, Leon, be careful, you're going to get sucked into something you're not going to be able to handle. No, I can handle it. Well, that chat room led him to a person that he thought was going to be the woman that could satisfy his every desire, only to discover that it wasn't so. It led him to divorcing his wife. It led him to the place of turning his back on God, and it led him to the place, ultimately, of suicide. Now, folk, can you see? I know that's an extreme example, but that was someone who led in this church. That was someone who sat in the pew in this church. Be careful if you begin to play in the devil's backyard. Be careful when you throw caution to the wind, flirting with the devil. When you don't know where it will end. You don't know how your resolve will cope, how far you will fall. Perhaps never to recover. Entertaining first thoughts of sin. Ah, I can handle it. Being flippant about evil. Ah, man, don't be such a prude. Let's just live it up a little bit. Play a little bit on the evil side. Be careful. Allowing Satan to flatter you because of pride. Thinking that you're bigger than you are. Neglecting the spiritual disciplines. This is a big one I see around us Christian people. Neglecting spiritual disciplines, whether it be quiet times, whether it be prayer, whether it be church, forsaking the gathering together of the saints. It may seem insignificant. You can handle it. You think you can handle it. But it's at that point, precisely at that point, that the road to ruin often begins. One of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, I quote him again. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. Happy is he that really believes that there's a devil. Do you believe, folk, that there's a devil? Believing, watching and praying daily that you may be kept from temptation. Number three. Flourishing in the love of Jesus. Two warnings, and I hope they've been severe warnings. Flourish is the positive point in the love of Jesus. At the end of the conversation, after washing the disciples' feet, John tells us in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Now, why was he troubled? Well, he testified. He gives the reason. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. What's going on in the mind and the heart of Jesus? And I want us to think a little bit about his admission, his confession of being troubled. And I'm thinking about this, the extent of it, and it's helpful to quote again J.C. Ryle. He says, the whole length and breadth and depth of our Master's troubles during his earthly ministry are far beyond the conception of most people. And so to ask you this morning, how do you think of the Lord's troubles on earth? His death and suffering on the cross immediately comes to mind, does it not? That is the pinnacle. That is the ultimate expression and experience of sorrow that Jesus suffered. But that's where most of us stop. We need to instead see that him being troubled was something that took place all throughout his life. Partly from the religious community, unbelieving Jews who resisted him. Partly from the hatred of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Partly even from his own disciples who displayed their weaknesses and their sins very often. And so we see correctly the prophet Isaiah describe the nature of the life of Jesus, not just the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so the trouble spoken of, yeah, let's have a look at it. It was a very particular and exceptional, painful experience. What was it? What was it that hurt him, that was troubling him? It was the bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately becoming apostate, deliberately becoming a backslider and an ungrateful traitor. Now again, just cast your mind over the experience of Judas and Jesus. Jesus knowing all along that Judas would betray him. This is not a sudden revelation that comes to him on the night he was betrayed. You can see this in the reference in John 13 verse 18, which refers back to Psalm 41 verse 9. Jesus knows that Judas is to betray him. But him knowing that, it doesn't lessen the pain that Jesus feels. I believe it intensifies the hurt that here he is to be betrayed, stabbed in the back by a close friend. Now, why do I speak about the love of Jesus? It's clear to me that Jesus treated Judas, even though he knew what Judas would do, in the same way as he did the other disciples. He treated him as nothing other than a close friend, a disciple of his for 3 years. And so understandably, in the view of this betrayal, Jesus loving him, Jesus treating him well, Jesus knowing this all the time, can you understand that Jesus is troubled in his spirit, that there is this deep hurt, the kind of hurt that David felt when he was betrayed by his friend Ahithophel, who was supporting David's son, remember, in the treason expressed in Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. There's nothing worse than being betrayed by somebody we love. Those who've been divorced will know the pain of that experience. Those of you who have had your children turn their backs on you and never be in touch with you, you know the pain of what it is to feel that kind of betrayal. But for your encouragement, Jesus loved his disciples, including Judas, even in the face of betrayal, even when making it clear to Judas that he knew what he was planning to do. Where do I see that? Well, the way Jesus communicates that he knows what Judas is about to do, what he had told the disciple that he loved. How does he do it? By dipping a morsel of bread and sharing it with him. That was common practice of a friend. A friend would dip the bread and offer it to the one that he had affection for. A recognized gesture of love and affection. Judas accepts the bread but spurns the love that lay behind it. Can you see why Jesus is troubled in spirit? Passages like this ought to make us see the unique and amazing love of Christ for sinners. And sinners we are. We see His love for sinners in that again and again. What is Jesus doing here? What is He doing? What is He doing for your soul? He's draining, and I quote J.C. Ryle, cups of sorrow to the dregs in working out our salvation. So He's drinking these cups of sorrow through to the bitter dregs for the sake of your soul. Passage like this make it clear what trouble Jesus went through for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your salvation. And of course, Paul captures that, we know, in a well-known passage, the deep love of Christ, Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And immediately we think Calvary. Immediately we think the cross, and rightly so. But what we need to see is Calvary is what I call the climactic end point of a long journey of humiliation. A journey filled with repeated sorrow and grief. A journey demonstrating indescribable love of God in securing salvation for sinners. Does God love the worst of us sinners? Yes, of course He does. Don't doubt the love of God regardless of who you are. And so we have this passage. On the one hand, a warning, betrayal and hurt. But on the other hand, a glimpse, demonstration of the love of Christ for His disciples. Even what we read in verse 23 in the context, one of you will betray me, one of His disciples stated explicitly, whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table. Our attention is diverted, you see, from the betrayal, from the treachery, from the horrible hatred of Judas, to one who Christ had attracted, whose heart had been won by His beauty. I want to wrap this up now. One man, John, he's writing this, led by the Spirit, plus another 10 men, at least, in that room that night, plus, I think we could say safely, millions of other men and women down through the years have blossomed in life and in death and eternity by seeing and believing and receiving the love of God in Christ. That's one scenario. Another scenario, a sad one. One man out of the 12, Judas. Tons of other men and women have withered on the road to destruction. Stubbornly blind to the love of God in Christ. Notice that there are some very significant words at the end of the passage I read. No words are wasted, of course, in the Bible. And we have this phrase in verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, went out. And it was night. Conveys a message. There's something here that John is saying to us. It's just saying, you know, it's that time of day. As Judas went out to do this treacherous thing, there began what Jesus describes for us elsewhere in Luke chapter 22, that hour of the power of darkness. Luke 22:53, let me read it. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. God allowed His enemies for that short time to put out the light of life. But let me add to that, it was also night in the soul of Judas. He had turned his back on the light. Not alone, Judas is not alone. Think back in your biblical knowledge. Like Cain, remember what Cain did? And we are told after he killed Abel, he went from the presence of the Lord. Walked away from God. If you remember the Old Testament story of Balaam, when God had instructed him to deliver a message, what did he? What we are told about him in 2 Peter 2:15? He loved gain from wrongdoing. Walked away from God. Or Ahitophel, who went on to betray David, his close friend. It was night. And folk, many people today still choose to walk out away from Jesus into the night. John 3 verse 19, this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world. You are privileged. We live in a day and age we are privileged. We have the freedom of the scriptures that reveal to us the light of the world. The light is coming to the world. Jesus is coming to the world. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. It's a decision that you alone can make about your soul. And I want you to think this morning, I believe it's God's word to us this morning, we ought to be thinking about the state of your soul. You are going to face dangers even if it's well with your soul today. But if it is not well with your soul, do something. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Beware, friends, lest you join the ranks of Judas. Beware of loving darkness and going into the night. Beware thinking you can handle playing in the devil's backyard. Steer clear of the danger of your heart growing cold. Resist the powerful and destructive schemes of your enemy, the devil. Flourish in the love of God in Christ is the word this morning. Thank you, Father, for your grace abounding, the repeated warnings you give us, loving Father, concerned for his children. May we, Lord, not be like Judas. And if there be any among us today who have hard hearts, whose consciences have been seared, pray that your word would be like a hammer, just breaking those hearts, restoring to them the joy of their salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.